turn with me this morning in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. Now this morning, we are joining with churches across the United States and around the world in celebrating what is determined as National Marriage Week, a week to focus on marriages, to strengthen marriages, and to see the decline of divorces in our land, and to honor God and as in the institution of marriage. I had never heard of National Marriage Week before recently. I don't know if anyone else has. If you look at National Marriage Week on the web, you find all kinds of information about it. We have been celebrating this for a couple years, not knowing that we were hitting about the same time. But 1996, our brothers and sisters in Britain began to see that the very foundations of their nation was crumbling, and they identified and could see that it was because of the breakdown in the family. And so they began to encourage other churches to begin to focus on marriage and to begin to teach on marriage, that marriages would be strengthened. And so that's what they did, and other countries started to come along, and now there are 11 countries that are celebrating this. There's Germany, Czech Republic, Switzerland, Hungary, Belgium, Australia, Northern Ireland, Romania, Slovakia, Ukraine, and as of 2012, United States, across our land here. There was a presentation before our Congress in 2012 for almost an hour initiating this move to declare a National Marriage Week. Our president did not do that. He did declare, however, a National Gay Pride Week in June a few years ago. But nonetheless, it's a collaborative effort of churches across the nation and around the world focusing on marriage today and throughout this week. And they've asked that as we do this, that we would be encouraging one another and in our marriages and taking time to share with one another. And so they've encouraged to end the week with some kind of a conference. Well, we've already had that planned, that next Saturday we're having a marriage day for our church. It's called Home Improvement Day. So we call it Home Improvement. And we're going to be giving a lot of tools and what to do. But there's a sign-up sheet in the back, by the way, because we're providing next Saturday all the materials, all the food, child care, everything, so that we can get as many couples from our church that can come that day. We know that some have to work. Sometimes a spouse has to work, but another spouse could come. We encourage you to come, and then you can take the materials back. We have Dr. Jeff Myers that's going to be coming in through DVD, teaching a powerful message, actually four short messages on the good of marriage. And then we're going to be having discussion groups and just encouraging and praying for one another to strengthen our marriages here. So that's going to be next Saturday, Home Improvement Day. So we're going to be rounding out this week. But today, let's look at this whole area of marriage, kind of a sweeping look at where we're at today and maybe where God wants us to be today. Back in Genesis, this is where it all began. Genesis is the book of beginnings, accounting for everything that had its beginning, beginning with God Almighty. God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in them. He created light, he created land, he created the seas, he created the animals, the plants. And then, in verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That word for God there is Elohim, which is the plural word for God with the singular verb, which means more than one in one, the plurality of God. "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, very good. And it was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So God created man and woman in his image and formed the first marriage, which we find a couple pages little farther in chapter 3, where chapter 2, get a little bit more specific here about how God did this. It says in verse 20, the man, he had created Adam. By the way, Adam, everybody know what Adam means? Dirt. God created man out of the dust of the earth and named him Adam, which means dirt. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So you had the first marriage there. God created man and woman, created the first marriage, and then he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? So the primary purpose of marriage was children and offspring, to fill the earth, and for the knowledge of God to be passed on through the generations to the children, that they might too honor the Lord. And God saw everything, and it was very, very good. Now, of course, man rebelled against God. Corruption came in and began to destroy that beautiful relationship that they had. But praise God, in Jesus, truth is restored, and we can begin to live in our marriages the way God has designed, right? By His grace. God created marriage, and it is an institution worth fighting for. And today, we've got to fight for the truth of God's word and fight for the sanctity of marriage in the world that we live in, because our world is absolutely confused about this whole subject right now. Many of our young people aren't even looking to get married. Many of them aren't getting married till they're in their 30s if they do get married, and a lot of them aren't getting married at all because they're just living together and having children. Not understanding why you should even get married. Why do you want to lock yourself into a covenant when, if someday it doesn't work out, we can just walk away from each other? There's not even understanding today among many about what marriage is. There's also not an understanding that healthy marriages and families create a healthy society. They're the foundations of a healthy society. Marriage and the family. And Jesus addressed this, as we're going through the life of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus addressed this very pointedly and sharply, because in the Jewish culture, many homes were absolutely dysfunctional. There were many divorces throughout Israel. You think of the woman at the well. How many husbands did she have? 5 husbands, and then she was living with a man that wasn't her husband. Yes, that was in Samaria, but that was a general tone at that time. The understanding of what God meant in marriage was being lost. So Jesus addressed that very sharply. Luke 16, he told his disciples, he said, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So Jesus was saying, this is adultery. It's a sin against Almighty God. There is a seriousness that needed to be restored in the Hebrew culture concerning God's design for marriage. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, and they came to him to test him, to see if he was going to tell them the truth in Matthew 19. And they said, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Why did they ask him that question? Because it was lawful at that time to divorce for any cause. That was the law of the land. You could divorce your wife if she burned the bagels. You could divorce her if she raised her voice in the home, got upset with you. You could divorce your wife if she didn't please you any longer. And it was absolutely lawful to do that. And many times when women were divorced, they didn't have any place to go. They didn't have any livelihood. There was a lot of poverty that was coming in the Jewish culture because of the breakdown of the family, which, by the way, happens today also in our land. So Jesus was addressing that. And he affirmed the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, as being the Word of God. And so here you have in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, you have people complaining to God. If you want to read a book on complaints, read that book of Malachi. They are complaining against the Lord. Why aren't you blessing our homes? Why aren't you hearing our prayers? Why aren't you blessing our businesses? Where are you, God? I thought you were going to be the God of Israel. And they're complaining, complaining, complaining. And it starts off there with God saying, well, you want me to bless you and you bring to me sacrifices that are unacceptable to me? When you bring the diseased animals and the lame animals and the worthless animals to my altar for sacrifice, he says, and then you expect blessings from me? You read that in Malachi chapter 1. He says, try offering those to your governor. See what he says about that. So God is using this prophet Malachi to answer their complaints. And then he comes to chapter 2, and he says, there's another thing that you do. You cry at the Lord's altar because he's not blessing you. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and the wife by covenant. See, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. It's a covenant. That means a binding agreement for life. That's what God intended marriage to be. Did he not make them one? And look at this. And with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. That is the primary reason for marriage, is godly offspring. If you cannot produce offspring, you don't have a marriage. That's why same-sex marriage will never be a marriage. You can call it something else, but it's never a marriage. And it will never be a marriage before God, because you can't produce godly, you can't produce offspring, period. Right? This was the primary purpose. That's why God created man, and he created woman. Created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, Adam and Eve. Right? But that, the reason that we talk about this, because this is a big controversy in America right now. Still, 36 states are not allowing same-sex marriages. But Colorado's going down that road very quickly here. My heart goes out to people who've gone through divorce, the pain of divorce, and goes out to the people who think it's okay to have same-sex marriages. There's so much confusion in our land, and it is going to continue to deteriorate the very foundations of our society here in America as we see the family break down. Jesus was very strong about that. And it says in a marriage that when two people come together and they say, I do, before God, God puts a portion of his Holy Spirit in their union. God supernaturally melts them together. So when you have a marriage ceremony, it is not just a formality. It's not just something that people go through. There is a supernatural presence of God that makes those two one. And that is being so lost in society today. This is why I require 6 to 8 premarital counseling sessions before I'll even consider marrying a couple. Because most couples, most young couples, don't really understand what marriage is in the first place, nor the lifetime commitment that's involved, nor the ways that God's designed it to function. They just don't have a clue. Why? Because we're taking our cues from the media and Hollywood and peers and everybody else around us, and bad examples from family and friends, and we concoct this eclectic kind of idea of marriage that is absolutely false. So much attention in a wedding ceremony is given to the gown of the bride. And this is not wrong, but the tuxes for the grooms and the shoes for the bridesmaids and the dresses and the petals have to be just right coming down on the runner. We want everything just right. No, if it's not just right, what are we going to do? You got all of this tension as far as the decorations, and we're missing the supernatural event when God puts a portion of his Spirit in that couple and melts them together as one. It's a supernatural event. Awesome. This is what God has always designed. So, traditional marriage. Very interesting. Family Watch International put out an article that I felt was worth printing for you in your notes. But it says, the natural family, composed of a father, mother, and children, has always been the foundation of every healthy and successful society. Throughout recorded human history and across all cultures, traditional marriage, defined as the union of a man and a woman, have always been essential to creating, promoting, and protecting the family. Time and again, scholars have found this to be true, including some like the renowned British anthropologist Joseph Daniel Unwin, who originally set out to prove the opposite. What Unwin, this anthropologist, tried to do was to discount the fact that traditional marriage was essential for a vibrant economy and a vibrant society. He was trying to prove Sigmund Freud was right in saying we should absolutely eliminate all sexual ethics in a society and let everybody do whatever they want and be whoever they want. That's a paraphrase, of course, but this is Sigmund Freud. So he was a Freudian. He was trying to prove that. As he began to research, and he did a great research, researched 16 cultures over 5,000 years, and looked into what exactly happened. It says, he quickly concluded, however, this is what he says, in human records, there is no case of an absolutely monogamous society failing to display great cultural energy. I do not know of any case on which great energy has been displayed by society that has not been absolutely monogamous. Okay? So this is what he found. Monogamy was essential to a healthy society and culture. What is monogamy? If you look it up in the dictionary, it says having only one wife and not being permitted to marry a second. That's what it says in Webster's 18. Monogamy, one for life. Geese, mate once for life. Even in God's creation, he has some of that. Of course, not all animals do that. But one for life, monogamy. I had a person come to me one time when I was teaching this to a group of singles. And they said, well, Pastor Doug, I'm monogamous, but I have a series of monogamous relationships. You know, I am faithful to the one I'm with. You know, if I'm dating somebody, I'm faithful to that person. Whether it's a week or a month or a year, it doesn't matter. You know, I've got this series of monogamous. They don't understand what the word monogamy means there. Also, Unwin found some very interesting points here too. He concluded that all great civilizations ultimately suffered great decline in direct correlation to the loosening of sexual ethics. They all went that way. For whatever reason, and without exception, Unwin discovered that all great societies flourished during eras of sexual fidelity, but then they all reached a point when sexual ethics relaxed, resulting in the loss of cultural energy and subsequent decline, bar none, every one of them. Finally, his research showed that each society entered into a steep decline once a complete new generation inherited a tradition which did not insist on traditional sexual ethics as society standard. So the article here says, it is easy to see that the new generation, called the millennials, are coming to fruition here. What began as the relaxing of sexual ethics in the 1960s is coming to full bloom among the millennials, who now, more than 2 to 1, are for same-sex marriages, gay marriages. And other things he found here that I think are worth hearing. It's becoming increasingly obvious that the United States is losing its cultural energy here as we see this decline in ethics referring to sexuality. In the 1960s, the United States was the world's number one exporter of goods and services. Not anymore. But since then, we have declined. In 1960, this is amazing, the U.S. trade surplus was $3.5 billion. We had a surplus of $3.5 billion at that point. As of 2008, the U.S. had a trade deficit of $2.5 trillion. Okay? What a change. The result has been a tremendous loss of high-wage jobs, record numbers of people receiving government assistance, crippling debt. Less than half of the population is working full-time. Worse still, America's birth rates are at an all-time low while we kill more than 1 million children a year through abortions. With the decline of the sexual ethics, the disintegration of the family, it is causing huge implications in our society. But what happens with the leaders of our society in our ignorance and naivety? We're addressing the symptoms and not addressing the root problem here. We say, well, there's crime out there, so we have to build more jails. There's kids acting up, so we need more medication. There's families falling apart, so we need more counseling. We're dealing with all the symptoms, and we don't even address the root cause. That's the disintegration of the standards of God's Word when it comes to marriage. Marriage is the cornerstone of any society. And who's going to declare the truth of God's word if the church doesn't do that? My concern as a pastor is I see the worldly influence in the church to where we're lowering the standards in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ. And we've talked about this. I'm not going to go on and talk about my world and what I see, but I see this running rampant in the body of Christ. Sexual immorality, adultery, pornography, abortion in the church. God says, I want you to be the light of the world. The light that shines in the darkness. That's what this week, I feel, is all about. And that's why I was excited to participate in it. So many people, everybody wants to be right, even if everybody's wrong. If you declare the wrong long enough, it seems right. Because everybody believes it, even if it's wrong. Among the most important social goods produced by the institution of man and woman are those that benefit children. Marriage has always been primarily about children, what is best for them, because the next rising generation is literally the future of every society. And we know that to be true. And there were many other leaders that knew that. Hitler knew that to be true. That's why he didn't care about the adults that followed after his philosophies, because he said, I've got your kids. He knew in 10 years that would change the whole mindset of the culture. So did Stalin, so did Mao. Many of the leaders knew, if you get the heart of the kids, you change the mindset of society. And definitely happening in our nation. So, another thing we see too with this, not only is marriage the cornerstone, but marriage is under attack. It's no wonder it's under attack, because Satan is the god of this world and he knows how to take people captive and keep them captive. And so we understand a spiritual dimension going on here. But marriage is under attack today. Again, in 1828, Noah Webster's dictionary, which you hear me quote a lot because I use that, because it tells me where America was at that time, too. And Noah Webster has one of the most accurate dictionaries. He studied 25 languages to put down in a dictionary what English is. So this is English, right? Now, this definition you will not find in the 2014 Collegiate Dictionary. Nor will you find it in the 2010 Collegiate Dictionary, nor will you find it back in probably the 2006 Collegiate Dictionary, because marriage has been redefined in our culture away from its original intent. Marriage. Definition. The act of uniting a man and a woman. In the new dictionary, it says, or two consensual adults. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. So that is the English dictionary. But we're under attack today. God calls all sexual sin, sin. Heterosexual immorality, men and women having sex outside of marriage, is sin against God. The Greek word is, it is illicit, not permitted by God. Sexual immorality is a sin against God. Adultery is a sin against God. They're all sins against God. Should not be allowed. In the church, definitely. The world we can understand because they don't know God's word. They don't care about God's word. But not in the church. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 is very clear about this area. And the same-sex marriages are such a big topic today. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Pretty clear there. This is God's word. And some would say, well, Doug, that's Old Testament. We're in New Testament times. Okay, here's a New Testament verse in Romans. It says in Romans that people came to a point where they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Therefore, God gave them over. You know, what this indicates is there is a divine protection over a nation whose God is the Lord, where God does not allow us to be as evil as we could be. That's what he does. He doesn't allow us to be as evil as we could be. There's like a divine governor over us. But when a people will persist against the truth and exchange the truth about God for a lie and suppress the truth, there comes a point where God will lift that protection and let what is inside of them come out. He'll give them over to the lust of their flesh. That's what this is talking about. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. It's an error to go down that way. It is not natural, not created by God. It will never be created by God. Same-sex marriage will never be okay with God. Doesn't matter if everybody feels that way. It's wrong before God, and judgment will come upon those who participate in that. Just last year, too, talk about attack on marriage. This is an interesting one. Albert Mohler brought this up. Last year, the state of Colorado decriminalized adultery. On the books, Colorado law, adultery was against the law. To be with another man's wife, to divorce and remarry. Adultery was against the laws of Colorado. I didn't know that. Hasn't been enforced for 20 years, but it's been a law. Also, in 1970, all 50 states had it on their law. It was against the law to live together, to cohabitate. All 50 states in 1970. Who made those laws? Why did we have those laws? Because the founding fathers, who knew the truth of God's word, even though some of them weren't following God's word totally, they knew that this was the word of God, built the laws of the land to protect the family, to protect the marriages, knowing that marriage was the cornerstone of society, and if marriage crumbled, society would crumble. So they were on the laws, they were on the books. And Mohler goes on to point out, he says, when they made their presentation to the Colorado State Legislature recently, the president of the Independence Institute testified for the decriminalization, stating, it is a conservative value to get rid of bills that are useless. Okay? That was the argument. Is the law against adultery a useless statute? Probably in the sense that it's not enforced. That makes it useless. No one's enforcing it anymore. But was it useless when it was written? Mohler says it was a profound moral statement about the sanctity of marriage and the crime of violating the marriage vows, and thus striking this statute subverted marriage and the family and endangered children and weakened the larger community. And I like this last point too here. Just make the argument for removing the laws, these outdated, unenforced laws, is simple. The argument is the state has no business legislating morality. How many of us have heard that? The state always legislates morality. You cannot have a law without legislating morality. Making National Gay Pride Week is legislating morality. When people say a president cannot or a congressman cannot bring their belief systems into their office, everybody brings their belief systems into their office. You cannot not bring your belief system into your office, right? So Mohler says, every legislator legislates morality. The removal of morals legislation and the celebration of that removal is in itself a profound moral statement. Well said. Well said. And what does that mean for us? It means a total breakdown. That gives us an insight in what is happening, what is going on around us as a nation. How did we get in so much debt? How do we have spending that is off the charts? Why won't leaders get spending under control? You know, these are all symptoms of a deep cancerous problem within our society. And it starts with the breakdown of God's design for marriage and the family and human relationships. And when that starts to go down, it just is like a seed, a trunk that produces all kinds of bad fruit that we're seeing today. Fatherless homes. Bill, you were telling me fatherless homes. What's the percentage of young men that go to prison or come out of fatherless homes? Something like that. Significant. Over 50%, or it's up there someplace. Because of fatherless homes. Just that one area produces tons of crime problems in society, let alone all the other ones. So, that's the state we're in. We got to have our antennas out there. We got to have our heads out of the sand. But to understand, God's word speaks to the root of the problems. That's why I was a psych major in college. I wanted to be a social worker. I wanted to be a counselor when I was in college. I was not a Christian. That would have been the blind leading the blind. You know, if I would have went into any kind of counseling at that time. Boy, when I became a Christian, I realized God understands human nature and His ways are good. When He created marriage, He said, it is very, very good. It was good for everything. Let's turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 here. We're just going to look at this briefly here. We're going to discuss this a lot more next Saturday, and I'm really looking forward to that. But there are literally four pillars that God gives us in His Word on which we build healthy marriages, healthy families. They're not complicated, and God gives these to us here. And as we read this, you have to watch subtitles and chapters, headings in the Bible. Because the Bible was a letter. These were letters to the church. There were no verse marks. There were no chapter breaks. There was no subtitles. And sometimes the subtitles break the context of what God is saying. This particular context begins in verse 21 and ends in chapter 6, verse 3. Actually, it goes on beyond that a little bit. Talking about marriage and the family here. It's all in one context. So you don't start here talking about wives and husbands with verse 22, wives, that's not where the context starts. It starts the verse before. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When we're talking about marriage and the family, Christ has to be at the center point, the focal point. Because from that point, everything else comes. If Christ is not at the center, if the husband's at the center, the wife's at the center, the children are at the center, my business is at the center, you have a dysfunctional family. There. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, in that light, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Again, the Lord is the focal point here. The Bible never tells a wife to trust her husband. Never. Never. In fact, it says, Daddy's going to thank you. In fact, it says, never put your trust in man. In 1 Peter 3, it says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling her Lord, as she put her hope in God. Every wife is to put her hope in God. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so the word submit, outside of Christianity, they think Christianity is teaching the woman needs to submit and the man can put his thumb on her and she's just a doormat to be walked on and used and she has no life. That's the world's definition of submit. That is ridiculous. That is not what God's Word says. Submit is actually a military term here. And it means to yield under the order and the rank. It's like you go to the job, you submit to your boss. You get to be a supervisor. You hope others will submit to you. It doesn't mean you're better than they are or worse than they are. It means that is the order of a business. And the order of the family is Christ is the head of man, man is the head of the wife, parents are the head of the children. It's the order of God, and I submit to the order of God. That's what that word literally means. I yield to the rank and the order of God. So the church submits to Christ in everything. And marriage is a microcosm of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, again, Christ is the focal point for that husband. Has to be. And gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What a great job for husbands. Referring to a wife in that sense. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Nourishing and cherishing. That's the duty of a man toward his wife. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, quotes Genesis, and holds fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So you have four pillars here. You have mutual submission, you have love, you have respect, And then he goes on in chapter 6 with the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Why does God's word say, children, obey and honor your parents, that it may go well with you? God always wants it to go well with us. That's why he gives us rules and standards, that it may go well with us. We get outside of his boundaries, we're in trouble. So those four pillars, submission, love, respect, and honor. Okay? When Christians sometimes look at this verse, they look at it like this little cartoon here. And this is where you get trouble in the marriage. You have the man and the woman, they have a plaque on their wall. The man must love his wife as himself, and the wife should respect her husband. But he's saying, he's thinking to himself while he's reading that, yeah, be submissive and obedient, and I'll love you the way the Bible tells me to. And she's saying, well, I'll submit to you if you love me the way I want to be loved. Here's the stalemate in marriage. If you'll just show me a little bit of respect here, then I'll give you a little love and cherish you. If you don't show me respect, forget it. And the woman's saying, well, if you would just love me, you'd be respectable. You're not a respectable guy. So I'm not going to respect you. And you have stalemate in the marriage and mucho problemos, right, Samuel? In the marriage. That's what you have because of that. Because we're looking at God's word, but we're thinking and interpreting it in a way that's self-centered, not Christ-centered. Okay? Mutual submission. How does that look for some of you that are young? How do you mutually submit? Well, in my family, I am the head of the household, which means I am responsible to God for everything that goes on in my house. I'm responsible, not my wife. Ultimately, I'm responsible. When I tell guys this, I said, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, who was the first one that ate of the fruit? Everybody? Who was the first one God called into accountability? We hate that as men. That is not fair. But we are ultimately responsible before God. And no man is going to be able to stand before God and say, Lord, I would have been a godly husband, but this woman you gave me, you know, if she would have just been better, I would have been a better husband. It didn't work for Adam, and it ain't going to work for us. We are responsible before God. And my wife understands that. So 98-99% of the decisions we make in our home, we're together on. We agree on. But there's that few percent when she'll say, I think we should do this, and I say, I think we should do this, and we really stand our ground. Then she says, okay, Doug, whatever you want to do, I'll support. Then the pressure's on me. So she yields to my leadership there. But today, I'm going to go home, bring some people over for a Super Bowl party. So my wife's getting a bunch of stuff done over there. If you would watch me when I get there, I'm going to walk in, I'm going to change, I'm going to say, honey, how can I help? And from that point on, she is in charge. Empty the dishwasher, get this here, cut these up, go boom, 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 directing me all around. And I say, yes, I'll do that, and I'll do it to the best of my ability, because she's in charge. There's this love and respect for our roles, and there's value for each other. That's God's design for marriage. It's his design. Recently, I was in a Bible study, and a guy who's married 53 years, we were talking a little bit about marriage, and he's a godly man. He says, my job in the house is to clean the bathrooms and the toilets, and my wife's job is to tell me how to do it better. 53 years. You learn to love each other and appreciate each other and please each other. Mutual submission. Second one, love. Husbands, love your wife and lay down your life for her as Christ gave himself up for the church. Jesus emptied himself of all the glory of heaven. So God is calling husbands to die as Christ did. Who? Most guys don't think about that when they get married. I tell guys, you know what's going to happen when you get married? You die. You die. You die to your dreams. You die to what you want. You die to your agenda. And you are there to serve your wife and your family. From that point on. People ask me, what's marriage like? I can sum it up in three words. Die to self. If you want to have a great marriage, you got to die to self. Years ago, I would be teaching on marriage, when I really didn't understand what this verse meant. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, laid down his life for her, some of your Bibles say. So one day I was thinking about this and I thought, well, Lord, what does this mean? Lay down my life. And the Lord just spoke to me and said, what is your life? What is your life? Well, What do you do, Doug? What takes up your time, your energy? What brings you a lot of joy in your life outside of your wife? Well, it was easy for me. Sports with a capital S. Monday night basketball, I love that. Twice a week playing racquetball, I love that. Men's volleyball league, love that. Snow skiing, water skiing. I mean, you just name the sport. I love that. Going all the time. My wife's got three children. That's her job. And then and I'm out there being a pastor, meeting with guys, of course, put a spiritual spin on everything. Oh, there's this guy I've been wanting to meet with. We're going to play golf. And the Lord said, well, Doug, are you willing to lay down your sports for your wife? It can't mean that. Let me look into the Greek here. It cannot mean that. Are you willing to submit your sports, your time, your energy? How about how much money you spend on sports? How about asking your wife if she's okay with that? Oh, Lord, if you give her an inch, she'll take a mile. She'll control all my life. This is how we think. But you realize when you do it God's way, there's love, there's respect, there's joy, there's freedom in that. Loving one another. Agapeo in the Greek, love. The word for love here, agapeo, always has to do with two things. Number one, love is a decision. Number two, always involves self-sacrifice. Love is not a feeling. It says in John 3:16, what it doesn't say in John 3:16 is, for God so loved the world that he got warm fuzzies every time he thought about us. Okay? No, it doesn't say that. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. Love is a decision. Long after the beautiful music is over, marriage is like a violin. The strings are still attached. Love is a decision. You decide to love. And you decide to love that person over and over and over again through the stages of life. Because the person you loved when you got married changes. And now you got to fall in love all over again. And sometimes the feelings aren't there the way they were when you first met. So you decide to love. That's what love is. Love is a decision. God tells us what love is. 1 John chapter 3, I think it's down in verse 13. 1 John 3, 16, I think, says, by this we know love, that Jesus Christ loved us and gave his life for us. And we ought also to love one another. So love is a decision, and it always has to do with self-sacrifice, serving the other person, focusing on the other person. When we purpose to do it God's way, we begin to see God's results. But it goes against logic sometimes, but we get to see God's results. Mutual respect. Number three, mutual respect to one another has a lot to do with marriage. Why is it so difficult to respect each other? Because of the sin and the fall. God told Adam and Eve, says, because you have sinned and rebelled against me, he said, number one, I will greatly increase the woman's pain in childbearing. One of the consequences of the fall. Now, God, in all of his mercy, allowed medical science to advance and produce epidurals, which helped tremendously. We have six children. My wife said, if we had epidurals, I'd have had a whole bunch more kids. God would increase your pain in childbearing. And he went on to say there, in Genesis 3, he says, and the woman's desire would be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. In the Hebrew, that literally means the woman's desire, because now in sin, she's insecure. She moved from being very secure to an insecure. So she tries to secure herself by manipulating and controlling her husband through words. The woman's desire will be to control her husband because she wants to secure her life, and the husband will rule harshly over her. So harshness from the men, manipulating words from the women, became a part of the fall. Praise God, he can now bring us out of that into our marriages by the grace of God. But that's why we have problems and issues there. And how we speak to each other, has everything to do. Whoever said sticks and stones can hurt my bones, but words can never hurt me? That's a lie. But that's worse than a lie. That's pretty dumb. Words. Someone once said, you can send your marriage to an early grave through a series of little digs. When husbands and wives are digging each other, it's going to mount up to be a problem sometime. And lastly, so you have mutual submission, You have the love, the respect, and then honor. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Honor means to esteem. It's an expression of respect, high estimation of our parents. Now, for some of you that are young people here, it is so important to show honor to your parents. It doesn't say honor your mom and dad if they were good parents. It doesn't say honor them if they're hit on all cylinders. Honor them if they're understanding to you. It says honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. And that's God's word to us. It's a promise. In fact, that's the first commandment with a promise, it says. And I didn't have much honor for my parents. I can give you, in closing, a couple illustrations here. One was, in high school, I had a curfew. And I thought my parents were the worst parents in town, because it didn't seem like any other parents gave their kids curfews, but I had curfew. I was the oldest of four boys. So I had a 10 o'clock curfew, which wasn't too bad back then in high school. But when I became a senior in high school, they gave me another half hour, 10:30. And my friends just had so much time. But my best friend, John, he didn't have any curfew. He never had a curfew. His parents were older. He came along a little later in life. He had a new car, nice Chevelle, hardtop. I mean, it's gorgeous. And money, and could go wherever he wanted all the time. I envied this guy. And he would come and pick me up because we were best friends. We'd go. And you know, in Walsenburg, Colorado, we were a two-stop light town, small town. You know what you do in Walsenburg, Colorado every night? You drive up and down the street. You drive up and down the street, and you wave at each other is when you see friends. And so it's waving. You're just seeing who's out driving around. And pretty soon you get tired because it takes a lot to lift your hand, so you lift your finger. And you lift your finger, and you lift, and everybody drives. And if you don't wave, something's wrong, and they burn a UE and come around and find out, hey, is everything okay? You didn't wave to me. That was big in small towns, okay? That's how we spend our time. I had a 49 Chevrolet, and I would take it into a gas station, check the gas, fill it up with oil. It burned more oil than gas, but we were just having fun. So John comes and picks me up one night. He says, hey, Doug, we're going to go over here. I said, yeah, but I got to be back at 10:30. He goes, oh, okay, 10:30. And I just felt, every time I had to tell him that, I just felt like, I can't wait to go to college. I can't wait to go to college. So then we're driving down the street, and John looks at me and he says, Doug, he says, let me tell you something. He said, I sure wish my parents cared about me the way your parents care about you. He said, my parents don't know when I'm coming or going. They never ask me where I've been. Your parents stay right on top of it. He said, Doug, I sure wish that my parents loved me the way your parents loved you. I about fell out of the car. I mean, that was like, what did you just say? Here I am envying him and his freedom, and he's looking at me wishing he had parents who cared enough to say, no, you can't go. There was another time when I was a junior, and here I am, my buddies are going out, three of my best friends, good friends, and they came by to pick me up. I said, Mom and Dad, I'm going out with my friends tonight. They said, Doug, you've been out every night this week. Stay home tonight. I said, oh, not tonight. We're going to go out and do something. They said, no, we think you ought to stay home tonight. I said, but I want to go. Then my dad, when he said, Douglas, that was it. And he said, Douglas, you stay home tonight. I said, okay. And because I knew bad things were about to happen if I didn't submit to that. And my dad, I love my dad. My folks have been married 65 years, and they're still lovebirds and have been a great model and example to me. But anyway, my friends go out. I say, I can't go tonight. My folks want me to stay home. That night, one of my very good friends across the street, they got in a bad car accident. Those three guys, I would have been in the car. And my good friend Bill was brain damaged for life because of that. Terrible car accident they were in. When I heard that, I thought I would have been in that car with them. For some reason, my parents just sensed that was not a good night for me to go. Children, obey your parents that it might go well with you, that you live long. And there is an attitude of disrespect in the upcoming culture that needs to be rectified in order to see God's blessing in our homes. There's honor, there's respect, there's love, there's mutual submission that are pillars to build on. Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in high honor among all. So that's where we're at today. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Jesus. As our worship team comes, let's just be in an attitude of prayer and gratefulness to God. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness in our life. And I'm very sensitive to some here or listening to this message by another means. You've gone through the pain of divorce, made many choices that we regret. I have choices I regret in the immoral lifestyle I led. Thank God for his forgiveness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God gives us a new start. He cleanses our hearts. He's able to make beauty out of ashes, and we praise God for that. But it is so important what we pass on to the next generation as far as the standard of truth. And Lord, may we be truly making disciples. May we be able to say with full assurance, follow me as I follow Christ, to the next generation coming behind us. May there be a standard in the church in their generations that would make their marriages envious of others. There be marriages to be envied. We pray, O God, for the many right now, the many young people that are being told to pursue their sexual orientation, not understanding the implications of that and what that will cause in their lives and for their future. O God, may we hold out the word of truth and life to them, that things might go well with them as they come to Christ and recognize their Creator. O God, we thank you for this. And have that relationship restored with you. We give you praise for these things today. Forgive us for bad attitudes we've had, Lord. Forgive us for ever diminishing the standard of your word, especially in the area of marriage. Cause us to finish strong. We do want to hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we thank you for that. So even today, we renew our commitment to live our lives in a way that would be fully pleasing to you. Thank you for this, Lord. And Lord, we just receive this last song as we declare the joy of following you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Father.